Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 19. That's 119. No, I actually put a liquid Band-Aid on beforehand, and then it's one of those things where I keep finding where I've obviously bled a little bit, and I don't know when it happened or what I did, you probably wish I'd quit talking about this. And last night, I drove a total of 297.9 miles yesterday, going first to the last part of the DiscipleCon conference, and then picking up a friend of mine, and then we went to a friend's wedding north and east of Indianapolis, and that was just a wonderful, joyous time. My friend Paul Birch performed the wedding, and I said, you do it so good, I'm going to farm it out when I get another request. But, this is going to be a great night. I'm going to stick to my notes. I don't have any idea why I started telling you all that. I think I better stick to my notes. I do notice that as I'm singing this, all of a sudden it feels like maybe I'm getting a little, losing the highs on my voice. So, I think it's just safest for all of us tonight if I just put my head down and just stick with my notes from now on. So let's just do that. Back when I had sort of rediscovered J.R.R. Tolkien's trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, I had read that, and then I think maybe I reread the first volume or two of C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia. Fantasy is a taste that not everybody shares. It's one of the reasons I kind of miss Mary Schwinghammer, and most of what is written and published as fantasy these days, you've got to be very careful. Just like with any other genre of literature, they can have transgressive content woven into it, but not so with Tolkien or C.S. Lewis, both of whom wrote from a Christian perspective and actually wove Christian themes and doctrines into their very stories. And so with that in the background, I was, our family was over in Spencer. In those days, we lived in Coal City, and so we would go over there from time to time. And I don't remember what the rest of them were doing, but I found myself in the Spencer Public Library and just perusing the shelves, and I found what I thought was a large, multicolored book, a fantasy book, so I thought. And I took it off the shelf and I started leafing through it, vivid, colorful images, paintings, and so on of different scenes. And after a few moments, I thought, this isn't a story. This isn't a fantasy book with illustrations. What am I looking at? And what it actually was, published by Time Life. And at first I used to think, oh, that's wonderful, Time Life. They're wonderful publishers. And over the years, they've published some very questionable stuff. And what I realized I was holding, it was actually what you would call a demonology. It was about different demons and pagan gods around the world. Now, if that were written from a biblical standpoint, that's a very serious topic and not always a very fun topic. And certainly, I learned early on, I didn't want to study that particular part of theology in the dark before bedtime. It sort of does funny things to your imagination. But this was not written from a Christian perspective. And I read in the Bible where God tells us not even to name the names of these heathen gods, and they had gathered from cultures around the world different so-called gods or demons, and I leafed through it, and I was sort of transfixed. I was sort of like watching a train wreck, and then I can only tell you this was a subjective experience. I know what I felt. You have legitimate reason to draw a question mark here. If you didn't feel it, there's no way to communicate except in words, feelings from one to another. But all of a sudden, as I was looking at this thing, I suddenly felt as if something malevolent and evil were watching me. And when I realized what I was holding, and I thought, why am I reading this? I shoved it back on the shelf. And I just wanted to get out of there. And it was a bright, sunny day. And I remember I just went and walked for a couple of blocks out in the sunshine. And that was the first time the thought came to me, God, thank you that you are holy. And we get our word wholesome from the word holy. And God is holy. There is nothing wrong or evil in him. And I can only tell you that I believe what I felt was a legitimate experience, and that this was basically an occult book, and that kind of thing is out there to just entice, especially I think young people, into investigating avenues that God has clearly forbidden to us. Now, fast forward a few years, and I had the opportunity of the privilege of marrying a young couple in the church where we were at Brazil. And as we got to know them, they were over at our house a few times, and this was a Baptist pastor's daughter. And one night they came over for a meal, and she brought me a gift. It was a Book of Mormon. And she told me something I did not know about her. She said, I knew she was a Baptist minister's daughter, and she said, for a while, I got sort of swept up into Mormonism. Not the mainstream of Mormonism. They actually have had a split, but there is a Reformed Church of Latter-day Saints, and there is a few of, they call them wards, a few wards in Terre Haute. And she said, for a while, I was actually even playing the piano or the organ, one or the other, in their services. And she said, it's funny, they sing a lot of the same songs we do. It's because they stole them. But she said, the funny thing is, she said, I never read the Book of Mormon much. She said, several times I tried to, I would sit down with it and begin to read. And she said, within just a very few minutes, I felt like something evil and malevolent was watching me. And she said, I just would slam it shut and put it back. And she said, I finally began waking up to the fact that I was in a non-Christian cult and it didn't please God. And I came out of it. And she said, I don't know what to do with this, but I thought maybe you would like to have it for just for research and study and so on. I didn't tell her I already have one. So I actually have two copies of the Book of Mormon, and no, you can't have either one of them. But when she said that to me, I said to her, I understand, because I think something like you describe happened to me once as well. Those experiences are gross, evil reflections of a wonderful truth that we looked at this morning, the wonderful truth that the Word of God is living and powerful, living and active. When I preach, you can hear music. Isn't that wonderful? I'm just glad. We were at the conference Friday night, and at the last session, Jonathan LaFleur, the host pastor, he's leading the session, and his phone goes off. That's every pastor's worst nightmare, as I just checked my own to make sure it's off. But the idea of what I just described to you, those are gross and evil reflections of a very wonderful truth, that not only is God's Word living and active, there is a presence behind it, over it, around it, under it, through it, a presence with this book as you read it. It is the presence of God. Now, you won't always feel his presence. For instance, I told one of the session leaders, our main speaker on Friday night, I said, I want to make sure I come to your session on discipleship groups tomorrow morning. And then he told us, he said, I'm going to give you homework tonight, before you go to bed, I want you to read Philippians chapter 4. And then he said, I want you to pick out a verse that stands out to you, and I want you to write it in your own words. And then he gave, and I said, Mister, we drove an hour to get here, and I didn't tell him I got other stuff to do. That next morning, he looked at me and he grinned. He said, did you do the homework? I said, yes, at 12:20 a.m. Now, may I tell you that when I read Philippians 4 at 12:20 a.m., I really didn't have a sense of the presence of God. I was thinking to myself, I want to go to this session. I got to read this. But I did what he told me to do. Will you have a sense of God's presence every time? No. Will you have a sense of his presence even most of the time? No. Does that mean you should quit reading it? Oh, come on. Be faithful. Keep your nose in this book. And there will be times when the God who loves you and gave his son for you, whose spirit moved men to write down the words of this book, his spirit will minister to your heart in such a wonderful way, and you will have a sense of his holy, wholesome presence. In Psalm 19, David writes to us about the word of God, but he starts writing about the heavens. I confess to you that I think about this psalm several times a week if the skies are clear. When I come from our garage, walking up to our house, and the way the trees are, the way the other houses are, there's a not a very big space, but there's a small space in my backyard where you're blocked from the city lights, the street lights, and you can look up and get a fantastic view of at least part of the night sky. And these days, Sagittarius is right over our house. You say, well, that's a zodiac. Yeah, I know. Let's call it the teapot then. The teapot constellation is right over our house. And invariably, I look at the beautiful stars. And sometimes a planet or three is up there as well. And the words to Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And it just moves me to worship. It obviously moved David to worship too, because he begins writing about the heavens in this psalm, and he ends with his own heart. And in between, he talks to us first in three stanzas about first God's general revelation in the skies and in nature. And he talks about the sun, he talks about the stars, but he's not worshiping them. He's worshiping the God that made them. And then he talks about God's special revelation. His special revelation is what I hope you're holding in your hand right now, his written word. And then he ends by talking about the personal revelation that this leads him to, a revelation of the state of his own heart and how he needs God. He worships the God who spoke the sun, moon, and stars into existence, and the God who gave us his living word. He's talking about the power of God's living word. Now, there are reasons why. Sometimes I talk to people about why you don't need the Bible. And I do that because I want to get their attention. Because you don't need the Bible for some things. You don't need the Bible to know that there is a God. You don't need the Bible to know that there is a line between right and wrong, even if you're not exactly sure where it is. You don't need the Bible to know that there's something wrong with our world. You don't even need the Bible to know that there's something wrong inside of us. We can experience all these things or we can see them in nature, but we do need the Bible to know exactly what's wrong with the world, exactly what's wrong with us, and exactly what God has done to address these things. And so look in verse 7. David the psalmist writes, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules or the decrees of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Now, six things there. The last two are qualities of God's word. The first four are things that God's Word does to us. God's Word is living and active, quick and powerful. God's Word has the power, first of all, to revive you. God's Word is perfect. That is to say, it is complete. It is lacking nothing. It is wonderful if things like Christian psychology can take biblical truths and help us understand them and maybe illustrate them and amplify them and apply them to our lives. But we don't need the Bible plus psychology. If we can plunder the Egyptians and find out some things that they found out in the secular world that can help us apply the Bible's truth to our life, well and good. But to say that we, you know, the Bible isn't really enough, we need the Bible plus psychology, or we need the Bible plus the Book of Mormon, or we need the Bible plus anything else, is not true. The law of the Lord is perfect. And don't think of law as a set of rules and regulations that a judge is going to whop you over the head with. God's law is His instruction, and the Jews saw it as His gift to us, and it is. The law of the Lord is perfect. It is complete, reviving the soul. Now, the King James says converting the soul. I get that. That's a good, it communicates the truth. And yet, the idea behind reviving in the sense that we mean it, is converting. But we think of reviving as, like I did just before I came out here, I splashed some water on my face to revive myself. Obviously, I didn't splash enough water on my face tonight. We think about, I was refreshed by that. That's not the meaning of this word. It means literally to restore to life again. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring to life again the soul. Why do we need this? Because the Bible teaches us that before we come to God through Christ, we are dead. We are dead. Sometimes we have this idea that, well, God does, you know, this 98, 99% of everything, and then all we have to do, we take it. We reach out and take it. Try and experiment the next funeral you go to. Bring a pack of M&Ms. When you get up to pay your respects to the deceased, rip it open and hold it out to him and say, "Would you like one?" And see what the response is. He won't respond. He can't. He's dead. One of the mind-boggling things about the Bible's explanation to us is that the Bible tells us even our faith is a gift from God. We're dead. But the grace of God through His Word, through the Word of Christ, revives us. It's like Ezekiel's vision of the valley of dry bones. They all came together and the skin covered them and the muscles and the sinews, and they're there and it's great. But they're dead until Ezekiel is told by God, "Speak to the winds, prophesy to the winds. Come, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live." And the wind blew and they stood up a mighty army. We are dead apart from the quickening of God's grace to us, and He does this for us through His Word. It's not like resuscitation, not like giving somebody CPR where they were alive, they were almost dead, and you brought them back, and that's good. It's not almost dead. It's dead. 1861 around the world was a bad year in terms of ecology, in terms of the weather. It messed with the crops. In Switzerland, they called it the year of no summer, because they had almost incessant rains. And that's the backdrop for what became a very famous story written. There was a group of people that were huddled together in a chalet in Switzerland. They couldn't enjoy any of the lake or any of the outdoor activities they'd planned because of the rains. To pass the time, Percy Shelley and his wife, Mary Shelley, and a few others decided, let's see who can come up with the best ghost story or the best scary story. Mary Shelley said that she wanted to join in this game, this exercise too, and somebody derisively said, well, a woman isn't capable of coming up with something as disturbing as a good ghost story. And Mary Shelley came back and probably left all the rest of the men lying awake at night listening to everything that went bump in the night, because that's where she came back with her idea for the novel she wrote, Frankenstein, or the modern Prometheus. And the current up-to-date scientific theory of the day. You understand, I love science. I play an electric guitar. I love air conditioning and lights. Science is a wonderful thing. But when they start telling us, now science has disproven the scripture, you understand about once every 20 years or so, science goes through kind of an upheaval. And they say, oh, well, yeah, well, we were wrong about that, but now we've got it. Now we've got it. Well, one of the best thinking at the time was electricity. Electricity is the basis of life. Well, there's truth to that, the electrical impulses in our nerves. But somebody challenged Mary Shelley that night in that Swiss chalet, said that lightning bolt, why, a bolt of lightning like that has enough power, I think it could animate a dead corpse. Well, that's where she got her idea for Dr. Frankenstein and his sewn together dead body and the lightning rod and the lightning. And I wonder, all after all these years, and what a riveting horror story it was, but after all these years, I wonder what Mary Shelley would make of the electric chair. Because based on her theory and based on the thinking of the time, you put somebody in the electric chair and throw the switch, they say, wow, I feel great now. I feel more alive than I've ever felt before. And we know it doesn't happen like that, does it? That can't give life. Quite the opposite. It destroys life. And there isn't anything that can give life to our soul except the law of the Lord, the Word of God. God's word has the power to revive you. God's word has the power to make you wise. The testimony of the Lord is sure, as opposed to something you step on, you think, was this going to hold me or not? Put your weight on the word of God. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And you can have a college degree. You can have a master's or a doctor's degree and still be simple. Still not think of the consequences or not look at the implications of what it is that you're plainly seeing in nature and so on as it points you to God. Making wise the simple. One of the fundamental truths in life that we have to learn is that not only do we not know everything, we really don't know much at all. And we really need to be made wise. You say, what are we talking about here? Well, first of all, 2 Timothy 3:15 says that the scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation. I so love the treehouse. When people do come in with kids, do you have anything for kids? And sometimes I bring them up and show them that room and they go, wow. And I love the fact that there are people who want to do it. I hate the fact that when we do it, you're not in here worshiping with us. At the same time, Rayanne was talking about Annabelle loves the treehouse. When our grandson Andrew is here, he loves the treehouse. And it's always more exciting when he's there, is it not? My point is, the sowing of the seed of the Word of God into the hearts of children is one of the most worthwhile things that we could do as a church. And we must never look at it as, oh, I'm stuck over here. I'm stuck up there. I wish somehow it didn't have to be that way. Some churches have a service and some of their people go to the Sunday school for the kids, and then they switch it, and they have a second service, and the other people go to a second Sunday school, and the first Sunday school workers come into the service. We're not going to do that anytime soon. But the idea of trying to make sure everybody gets into the worship and everybody is taking part in sowing seed into the lives of children, because as with Timothy, the scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation. Otherwise, maybe you read my wife's testimony in the newsletter. When I asked her, "Are you saved?" she said, "Saved from what?" That's not the first person who said that. If you don't know or you haven't been taught the scriptures, you don't understand that we need salvation. Stars and nature will never show us the cross or the need of the cross. But even beyond that, there is wisdom in the Bible that will keep us out of the ditch. The book of Proverbs is one of the most plain spoken books in all of the Word of God. We sort of have this nice image of the Bible in our mind, especially couched in King James language, as so many of us were brought up in. And in church, you're supposed to dress nice and you're supposed to act nice, you know, except in business meeting, and you're supposed to, everything's just nice. And then sometimes you read the Bible and say, ooh. Like the one lady in the 1700s that went through the Bible and took out of it everything objectionable before she gave a copy to her daughter to read. Do you know what? Those objectionable parts might just have kept her daughter out of the ditch. You look to the book of Proverbs, it addresses the horrible consequences of sex outside of marriage, drunkenness, and evil companions, and running your mouth off too much. Those four things are the four main themes of Proverbs, and it doesn't pull any punches. But you understand that when you read things like that, especially as a young person, if you read them and heed them, that will make you wise to keep you out of the ditch. Or sometimes we come to it after and we read it and we think, oh, this is why I got off into the ditch. I remember, I have to be so grateful, and I am so grateful for my parents and my grandparents, my wife's parents and her extended family, because, I mean, both of us had what I would call a Leave It to Beaver upbringing. I mean, we had, my mom didn't wear high heels and pearls when she cooked, but I had a mom and I had a dad, and they weren't perfect, but they loved us, and it was safe and good. And I remember as I passed into my early teen years, and you know, you first start taking steps outside your family. You know, unfortunately, sometimes it's in school that you get these first exposures. And I first began awakening to the idea that not everything outside of my family was nice and safe and good. Some of it was not very nice at all. Some of it was not safe at all. Some of it was not good at all. The Bible tells us about these things to make us wise so that we can avoid it. Can I just tell you this? All those years ago that I took Taekwondo, it was a lot of fun. It cost my joints. And I will tell you right now, this is the most impressive black belt I own. But one of the things my instructor over and over again emphasized, he said, here's your best lesson in self-defense. If you see a situation where you think you might need to defend yourself, walk three blocks around it to avoid it. Avoid it, if at all possible. This is what the scripture does for us. It revives us. It shows us how to live. It revives us. It makes us wise. And then the Bible has the power to rejoice your heart. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Now the world thinks, I don't want people telling me what to do. I don't want some book telling me what to do. The thing of it is, when the book tells you what to do, it's keeping you from things that will ruin your life. It's in the same category of put that baby gate up. Don't get on the stairs. You can't handle them. Stay out of the road. You can't handle them. Don't be in the pool by yourself, but you need somebody with you. Otherwise, you won't be safe. That kind of thing. And the consequences that come into our lives, we could probably have testimonies here about how God has restored the years the locust has eaten. But when we disregard God's word and how much unhappiness it brings into our life, when we take it seriously, it prevents that. Is that not something to rejoice over? There's an awful lot to be happy about when your life isn't ruined. Can I tell you something? Again, I'll point out that picture from Richard Canola, he and I standing side by side, and there was a reason for that. We were not allowed. I could shake his hand, and I got a bear hug from him at the beginning, and that was it. And we were not allowed to tell. I couldn't even put my hand on his shoulder. I want to tell you something. He and many others in there have deep, deep regrets about the fact that essentially they violated God's principles and it brought much unhappiness in their lives. The opposite is true. It can rejoice your heart. I got to tell you something. I'm becoming an old curmudgeon. Maybe you hadn't noticed, but I thought I'd better fess up with that. And first of all, I don't get the tattoo thing. I'm sorry, I don't get it. I don't think it'll send anybody to hell. I'm not going to get up and preach about it. Yes, I know there's Christian tattoo parlors. I don't get it. I'm sorry. If you got one, we're not going to fight about it. Not even going to fuss about it. But what I see in kids, I met yesterday a wonderful young woman and her brand new husband. They're Christians. They're active in Youth with a Mission out in California. And they're just a handsome and beautiful young couple. And I'm sitting and talking with him. His name's even Josiah. I said, oh, like good King Josiah in the Bible. He said, that's right. And he's got a shirt that kind of comes down like this, and I could see the beginnings of a tattoo here and the beginnings of one over there, and I think it might even have been Bible verses. I still don't get it. I'm sorry. I don't like it. And my friend that I went to the wedding with, we said, you see the tattoos? He's, yeah, I don't get it. Yeah, so, and then he said, this is like our parents did with us. Well, I don't get why they wanted it. We're doing the same thing. And the other thing, at the conference on Friday night, there's this young guy came in, burly guy, has his hair all pulled back, and he has had one of those man buns. Those just rubbed me the wrong way. I saw a cartoon once where this guy with a man bun walked by, and another cartoon character had some scissors, and he just went snip, and he said, sometimes you've got to save people from themselves, and that's what I feel like doing. And I remember looking at him on Friday night and thinking, oh, come on. What do you mean? On Saturday morning, they divided us into groups of four. Guess who got in my group? He's sitting across the table from me. His name's Zechariah, like the prophet. Actually, like John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, not Zechariah. And the beard and all that. And I, looking at him full on, I couldn't see the man bun. I thought, well, that's a good thing. And honestly, he kind of looks more like a prophet now than I thought. So cut him some slack, Dave. And then when it came his time to share, as the instructor had told us about, I noticed his Bible. He had a Bible. Reminded me of what B.R. Lakin said, people who have a Bible that's falling apart usually have lives that aren't. His Bible was well worn. The covers were sort of bent back. The pages were it's obvious he's lived in this thing. And he started talking about they'd lost his wife's grandfather just that same week. And talking about what a hard week it was, but what a wonderful week it was. They knew he was home. And then he talked about how the gospel had impacted his family, how the gospel had impacted his life. He chokes up. There's tears in his eyes. And I distinctly got the feeling that Jesus didn't really care about his man bun. I remember meeting a young man who had the name of Isaac. I ran into him in a coffee shop in Plainfield, Missouri. This was before Starbucks or whoever opened up one on every corner in the world. And I saw one. I thought, oh, I'm going to go in and get a mocha. And there was a young guy in there with a guitar. I go, hey, thank you, Lord. Coffee and a guitar. I started talking with him. And it turned out this guy was a Christian. He said, let me sing you a song I wrote. He started singing a song about the cross, and tears started streaming down his face. In both instances, folks, there were tears, but these were tears of joy for how God had changed their lives. God forbid that I should boast save in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, these things have I spoken to you, that in me you might have joy and that your joy might be full. The word of God has power to rejoice your heart. And then the word of God has power to enlighten your eyes. Look at verse 8. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Now look down at verse 10. The word of God is described, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. And the picture changes, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And you remember in 1 Samuel 14 where Saul, who turned out to be such a reckless and unwise king, and he made a decree that none of his army could eat until they had vanquished the enemy. How stupid is that? He's just guaranteed that his own army is going to get weaker and weaker while they fight. His own son Jonathan had not heard the decree that Saul said, I'm going to put to death anybody if any food passes their mouth. And Jonathan hadn't heard that. And he comes and he dips the end of his spear in a honeycomb and he tastes it. Well, then what? Frankly, the end of the story, if you remember, the men sort of cried out, you can't execute Jonathan for eating honey. He's one of our leaders. And they saved his life, but just barely. And Jonathan even said, I but dipped the end of my rod in honey and tasted it, and see how my eyes are lightened. And now I must die. Luckily, they were able to short circuit this unwise king's decree. But the idea of something that you eat sort of bringing life back to your eyes. Yesterday afternoon, my friend Neil and I were supposed to sing at this thing, at this wedding, and it started at 6:30, and then they were going to eat after. And that's a good thing, because if you eat before and you're singing, you get up and you're doing this into the microphone. The bad thing is my blood sugar starts dipping and my hands start shaking a little bit. And I thought, man, I'm going to sing. I got to have something to eat. And they found me a bag of trail mix. And I ate that. And after a few minutes, my eyes were lightened. I didn't feel like I was about to fall asleep. This is a picture of God sort of opening our eyes. My friend Neil is 6 months younger than I am, and we were talking on the way home. He said, I'm starting to get cataracts. And he said, the doctor tells me they're not bad enough to do anything about. And I was trying to encourage him. I said, I've known so many people, even younger than you, that got this, and they can take care of them, and you'll get your clear sight back. But he said, I can't see clearly in certain conditions, in certain light, and if the print's too small, et cetera, et cetera. We need to see clearly. In life, we need to see clearly. We need our eyes enlightened. The scripture has the power to do this. Now, here's a statistic that'll encourage you, I hope. The millennials, even though more of them than ever before, more of the young people, say 20-somethings, they don't look at the scriptures in Christianity like we did. Some of them are quite hostile, but I want you to know that they've done surveys and found out that about 50 to 60% of them still view the Bible in quite a positive light. They may not agree to a statement, yes, it is the word of God, yes, it, or statements to that effect, but they still view it very positively and with respect. That means they're open to it. That means they're open to being given it and so on. Well, InterVarsity did a study among their own millennials, the young people that come to their chapters, and they asked them the question, how do you view the Bible? They viewed it, 80% of them viewed it very positively. 80% of them read it weekly, if not daily. Think about that for a moment. 80% of that group of young people reading the scriptures. God's not done yet. He's still working. He's still working even in the younger generation. And when they ask them, what is the reason why you read the Bible at least weekly, if not more, most of them said it was for guidance and wisdom. They wanted to know how God wanted them to live their lives. God's word has the power to revive us, to make us wise, to rejoice our hearts, to enlighten our eyes so that we can see clearly how we are to live for him. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, we pray, enlighten our eyes. Let the scales fall from our eyes. Use your word to show us what we are to do, that we might be like the men of Issachar of old, who knew the times and knew what Israel should do. Oh, Father, if there is unrest and discontent in our heart, have we been starving ourselves of your word? Help us, we pray, to expose ourselves to your word and through your word to your very presence. And we pray that we might find the joy and rejoicing of heart that we long for. God, give us wisdom to know how to walk, to know how to stay out of the ditch, to know how to teach younger people to stay out of the ditch and hopefully not to make the same mistakes we did. And thank you most of all for the power of the scripture, the power of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to give us life, to revive us, to convert our souls. We thank you in Jesus' holy name.